The scripture reading for this afternoon is from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, beginning with verse 19 to verse 29. John chapter 20, from 19 through 29. This is after the Lord had raised from the dead and was appearing to his disciples. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord, and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. We'll read that far in the sacred scriptures of God. Let's turn to him now and pray to him for his blessing on our worship together. Did you ever notice how the world around us uses expressions found in the Bible very often? I made it by the skin of my teeth. Well, the expression skin of my teeth is found in Job 19:20. Or the expression the ends of the earth, or the ends of the world. 28 times the ends of the earth is mentioned in Scripture. And it is odd and sad and actually sinful that people who claim not to believe in God and have no interest in Him are misusing His name constantly and using it in sinful ways. One of our elders rather quizzically said there's two things about an atheist. One is they don't believe in God, and the other is they hate Him. And so the world often borrows from the things that are real, the things that are from Scripture. And the same is true about this man named Thomas. How many times have you heard the expression, well, he's a doubting Thomas? In other words, somebody who's skeptical or needs to be convinced by the facts or whatever it is. But there was, boys and girls, a real man named Thomas. And he had real doubts about some pretty important things. And even though he should have known better and shouldn't have needed proof from what he was doubting, about what he was doubting, he did. Some people today say, show me God and I'll believe in him. Well, if only those people would consider a little bit how God reveals himself all around us, how God has evidence of his existence everywhere. It should be plain to all that God is. But still, there's a blindness that comes over man, that is part of natural man, but we even sometimes find temporary blindness, a blindness we call unbelief, in the hearts of the people of God, of believers. And so this afternoon we're going to consider this, Doubting Thomas. And we're going to do so from the portion we just read a moment ago, but let me just read verse 29 again, which is really our Lord's summary of that particular story, that particular history. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. So concerning Thomas, we find him in the first part of this history, a skeptical man. And then Jesus corrects him. So we'd say Thomas, a corrected man. And then finally, Thomas, a worshiping man. Many, many years ago, a writer once described, actually predicted, the way that influential people would come together and try to orchestrate rebellion against God and opposition to the reign of his son. That writing dates from about 1,000 years before Jesus' birth. And we find it in the book of Psalms. The beginning verses of Psalm 2 read, why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers took counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, if we would look around us today at the so-called powers that be, whether it's at the media, academia, politicians, there seems to be an ongoing push to remove God and his word from people's consciences, from the public square, so to speak, from schools and public lands and all of that. But that passage in the psalm ends wonderfully. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And then the Lord goes on in that psalm prophetically to speak about how the sun will reign over them all. Well, getting back to our day, I think we're going to run into, maybe not so much right here in our town or our surrounding area, but there are plenty of people who we could call skeptics. People who they define reality according to what they think, what they judge to be. I mean, could you imagine a person come up to you and say, I don't believe in this thing called love. I can't see it. I can't measure it. I can't experiment to prove its existence, so it must not be. That we would think such a foolishness. And most of the people in the world would think that to be foolish. But in fact, there are many people who say there is no God for the same reasons. I can't see him. I can't measure him. I can't prove him in a laboratory. So he must not exist. There just isn't. Because I think so. Because I say so. Well, God is God. And God is not subject to man's tests and measuring. If God was able to be measured and tested, he wouldn't be who he says he is. Everywhere present, infinite, the perfection of glory, and so on. Now I find it interesting. Here is John writing the gospel history. John, of course, is writing this history years later after Matthew, Mark, and Luke finished their gospels. He's sort of looking over the three gospels and he's bringing out things, a certain emphases that maybe the others didn't. He's kind of filling in the gaps, excuse me, so to speak. But he's also focusing on the divinity of Christ, on the fact that he's not only man, but that he's also God. That's John's particular emphasis. And doesn't surprise us. You know, when you actually think about it, you ask yourself, why does God include certain things in the gospel and why does he not include things? And why does he include the things that he does? And you notice that in this incredibly important moment, Jesus is risen from the dead, he's appearing to his disciples. Did you ever ask yourself, why this focus on Thomas? Here are the 11 together. Jesus appears to them, speaks comforting and important words to them. And then Thomas isn't there. Why does the Lord mention it? Thomas was missing. And Thomas doesn't believe. And then when Jesus reappears a week later, he speaks, first, peace be unto you, and then right away, he directs his attention to Thomas. And John writes down almost entirely about nothing else but Jesus' correction of Thomas. And very little else. Why? Well, obviously, beloved, it's because the Lord knows that a little bit of Thomas lives in all of his people. And that's something we want to take a good look at. Now, Thomas was one of the 12, chosen by Christ to be one of the disciples, one of the apostles. Thomas had already seen, if not all of the miracles, almost all of the miracles. He had heard all of the wonderful words that proceeded out of Christ's gracious lips. So how in the world would a man like that, a close associate, day by day of 3 years, with the Lord Himself, why would a man like that be doubtful? Well, let's zero in a little bit. The last 3 days prior to this had been extremely difficult for the disciples. They had walked with the Savior for 3 years. They saw that Jesus gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. He could cure lepers with a word, with a touch. He could raise the dead. He could tell the wind to cease, and it would. But now, in the last few months, just prior to this part of the history, Jesus would drop hints, as it were. He would plainly tell them over time that one day he'd be taken by the leaders, he would be beaten, he would be killed, and he would even tell them, on the third day, I will rise again. And so it happened. Now we zero in the last few days, just before this history takes place that we're reading about, then things came to pass exactly as Jesus repeatedly told them. The Jewish leaders came against him. He was scourged by the Gentiles. He was crucified. He died, was buried, and on the third day, he rose again. It's amazing how Jesus, in the midst of all what he foretold, proved that this was not happening because he lost control. You remember, boys and girls, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Judas led the mob and came to arrest Jesus, how John records for us that Jesus asked them, whom seek ye? And when they said, Jesus of Nazareth, and he said, I am he, they all fell backwards, proving that at any moment he could have annihilated them all, he could have rid himself of all of them, triumphed over them, but didn't. He suffered his hands to be bound and to be led away and then eventually to be crucified. The disciples witnessed all of this. They saw that he voluntarily gave himself to this condemnation. The disciples saw Jesus condemned. The Apostle John was there to actually see the trial play out. He was there when Jesus carried the cross. He witnessed the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, dying on the cross, continuing even before his death from the cross, doing good, forgiving those who crucified him, saving the thief beside him. And more than anything else, atoning for the wrath of God, being the propitiation for the wrath of God against sinners. Therefore, it almost seemed too good to be true when Thomas heard from the 11 that Jesus had appeared in the midst, proving to them, even though the doors were closed, presumably locked, proving that he had actually risen from the dead defeated the grave. Thomas found that very hard to believe. He wasn't there when Jesus appeared. And the Bible doesn't tell us where he was that night. But when he hears the others describe the appearance of Jesus to them, he said, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, just as an aside, this little history about Thomas's doubts is just another indication, just another proof, and I would keep this in mind if I were you. It's another proof that the Gospels are not made up histories, made up stories, by people who are trying to embellish the memory of Jesus, like some critics say. When you write a myth, when you write a story that you want to be persuaded, you don't put your faults in there. You don't include when people mess up. You try to paint as glowing a picture as you can. People try to say positive things about themselves and trying to perpetuate the fraud. But here we find in Thomas's behavior, elsewhere, time and again, God faithfully records the slips and the falls and the sins and the failures and the corrections of the very main characters. Peter, John, and here Thomas. This is history that we're looking at here, not fables. I will not believe unless. For Thomas, in this moment, believing is seeing. You've heard the expression, seeing is believing. That's how Thomas was operating now. Seeing is believing. And that's exactly where many people go stuck. And we do too. We're so used to living our lives in the here and now, so used to living by what we see and by what we hear and by what we think. We are so used to limiting the reality in which we operate to the physical world that we live in, that even those of us who are born again Christians, in the moment, we can be utterly dismissing the reality of God, not thinking about His involvement and what's going on, living in practical unbelief. We sometimes differentiate godly people from what we call worldly people. May I suggest to you that the word worldly doesn't necessarily mean living all kinds of gross and awful sins, murder, robbery, lying. Worldly, in the strictest sense of the word, means that our life is limited to this world, to what we hear, to what we see, to the things of this world, from this world, in this world, that we desire. Sometimes we might take little baby steps beyond this world. Sometimes the unbeliever knows what love is. That's something that sort of is part of this world, but sort of not. Sometimes the unbeliever has something called hope, although it's very different from a believer's hope. So there's times when unbelievers grapple with things that are beyond what can be seen and heard, touched. But the point I'm trying to make is for someone who's worldly, this world is all there is. That's all they see. And so, the more of the world we can get as a worldly person, the better we like it. The higher up the social ladder we can climb, the better we like it. The more friends we have, the more acceptance we can garner, the more, as they call it, validation we can get about ourselves, all better. Until we're dying in a hospital bed, we're facing the loss of our health, other calamities, then all the world of the worldly appears to slip through their fingers. It's also a common misconception about Christianity. They look at Christians, they look at us as unrealistic, idealistic, that we live our lives in some shadowy para-reality, some kind of a world to come, that our lives don't really have connections to this world in meaningful ways. We're kind of dreamers. They think we have our head in the clouds, sort of thing. But that's a caricature. It's a myth. It's untrue. The fact is, when God begins to work in our lives, the world that we see more clearly. We see it as it really is, not through the glasses, the faded view that we have as an unbeliever. But then we also see a whole other world, right? We see spiritual realities, and we see by faith the Lord and sin for what it is. So a much broader view. The unbeliever, quite honestly, is like a blind person. Scripture actually calls him blind. Now he sees what we see with our physical eyes, but this whole other world of existence, this whole other set of realities, he's utterly blind to that. And those of us who try to witness to unbelievers, you have this sense, like I suppose one would have trying to tell a person who's physically blind, describing to them what the sunset looks like. Knowing that they can't see it and they can't really visualize what you're saying with any accuracy. So we talk about this world that the unbeliever, that the worldly person doesn't see, and it's kind of like that. They hear what we're saying, they kind of have some kind of a conception of it, but it's entirely off from what they're used to. But it's actually the unbeliever who's living an unrealistic life, who's narrow in scope, who doesn't see things as they ought to see. But what's fascinating about this history we're studying this afternoon, Thomas was not such a person. Thomas had been given to see the glories to come. He had been shown by Christ and by grace that this world of spiritual things is true. He had followed Jesus for 3 years. His eyes was opened to the reality of who Jesus is and of God and of sin and of the world and the eternity to come. But what he saw the past few days was so difficult for him to square with what his faith, I would say his weak faith, was telling him. In other words, in this story, in this history, we don't read Thomas couldn't believe. We read that Thomas wouldn't believe. Now we may ask ourselves, why is this? We could see if Thomas would be there and saying to the disciples, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Or if he said to them, I trust that this is what you're saying to me is the fulfillment of God's promises. But it wasn't a matter of ability. Thomas said, except I see these things, I will not believe. I think we need to look really carefully at this man because I'm concerned that myself and perhaps some of you are a lot like him. We know better. We've heard the Word of God. And perhaps many of us have been brought this spiritual sight by the grace of God, and we have tasted of the world to come, and we know the reality of God's presence. We've seen the handiwork of God in others' lives, maybe even in our own lives. We have pleaded upon the Word. We've trusted in the promises. We've seen God is faithful. We can look back over a history of His faithfulness in our lives. But then there come these times. When it's not as though God withdraws His grace, leaving us unable to trust in Him any longer. In a particular trial, a particular circumstance, a particular loss or cross. But actually something more sinister. Except I see, I will not believe. Beloved, this is sinful. And it happens, I'm afraid, more often than we think it does. Where when what we want to see happening does not square with what is happening, where what we desire and what we thought God would do is not what God is doing. And then, quite honestly, it isn't a matter of I cannot accept this reality by faith, but I will not. Now, why do you suppose we do that? When we are exercising faith, putting faith to use, what does that actually mean in a difficult circumstance? It means I know, believe, but also will live this moment knowing that God knows better what to do right now than I do. We may not know how that is. We may not have any clue how that could be possible, but our trust is so in Him and so not in me that, for example, Job could say, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. Not because being slain is so amenable to the flesh, but because the one who holds the sword is God. Thomas says, except I see, I will not believe. So there are people in this room who are not like the world. They are not blind spiritually. They have sought the things of God. They are convinced, at least at times, that in their lifetime God has been working and that we see things of a spiritual nature. But trials and circumstances, and crushed hopes, and weakness, and maybe sickness, and others have beaten down any hope. Not only that God will bring me through this or that, but then Satan comes in with it and tempts us to believe that we have no hope at all. That we're really no different than the world. That we really are faithless. Thomas says, I won't believe unless I see this, unless I feel that. And are there times when we're the same way? When we are not happy, we are not content with the way things are, and we begin to tell the Lord, without maybe words, that unless this and this happen, unless I experience certain things, I'm not going to trust on the bare word. I'm going to have to be convinced of my interest in Christ by a renewed conviction of sin, free-flowing emotions like they used to be. I need something tangible to convince me that I'm saved, that spiritual things are a reality. I mean, let's back up a minute. Do you realize what Thomas is denying here? This is the cardinal, central truth of all Christianity. The resurrection from the dead, Paul spent verse after verse in 1 Corinthians 15 because that is the doctrine on which Christianity sinks or swims. And Thomas is saying, unless God meets my standards of proof, I'm not going to believe this. Now, that's Thomas, and I think we spent enough time with him, maybe too much. I think more importantly is, how does Jesus deal with Thomas? Or people like Thomas? Well, you could imagine how the other disciples felt hearing Thomas say this. They had just seen with their eyes, they had just heard with their ears the risen Christ. They were so happy. They were overjoyed. He was alive. They heard his precious words, "Peace be unto you," and other precious things. And now Thomas, one of their own, says, "I will not believe except." We often think that our unbelief is just a private matter. It isn't. Our unbelief spreads. It can dampen the faith of other believers. It can influence the way we live. It can cloud over the whole of our day and of our life. It affects others as well. How many times haven't you had it, dear believer, where another believer was rejoicing in this or that thing of the Lord, and they came to you and wanted to share that joy, and because of your unbelief and your sort of pouting spiritual condition, you really didn't want to hear it, because it reminded you of what you should be. Well, the first thing Jesus does, it isn't written in so many words, but Thomas spent the whole week in between the first appearance of Christ and the second in darkness. He folded his hands, as it were, "Except I see, I will not believe." And Jesus just let him. Let him alone. He didn't appear to him on Monday or Tuesday or Thursday so as to meet Thomas's demands. He just let him sit in his darkness. And that's an important lesson. And may I put it this way? Don't think for a moment that our Lord doesn't see our fits of unbelief. In fact, I cringe when I see evidences of unbelief among us in our church family, knowing that this way of unbelief that brings further spiritual darkness to our minds and our heart. Very often the way God deals with our unbelief is saying, "All right, then live in it for a while and see what that does for you." And that can be a very painful thing. God often chastens those of us who engage in this spiritual pouting. He's not pleased with it. He's not honored by it. It brings him no glory when those who know better, not just intellectually, but experientially, who've already tasted something of the faithfulness of God and experienced the God of glory personally, when they do not believe, when they refuse to continue to trust that God will bring me through this too. "Except I see." So please don't be one of those people who thinks it's somehow safer spiritually to live on in the cold and the dark of unbelief. It's not safe at all. And it displeases the Lord. Now, mercifully, one week later, the disciples are together again. But this time, Thomas is with them. That's lesson number two. Why was he there? Jesus hadn't appeared during the whole week. He wasn't there on Monday. Didn't visit Thomas on Tuesday. But isn't that strange? The disciples get together again, and there's Thomas. Beloved, that lives in our hearts too. We may not be in a spiritually good way. We may be dissatisfied with the circumstances in which we are, the way our lives are unfolding in His providence. But even doubting Thomas, despite his doubts, couldn't keep himself from the company of other believers. Thomas does not go off into the world and say, "Oh well, so much for following Jesus." No, there he is again. in the company of the godly. And have you ever had it where you were living in a dark moment and unbelief was plaguing you and you felt like giving up? And you thought, I really have no place among the people of God. But the next Lord's Day comes, and you get on your jacket and tie, and you put on your dress again, because you can't imagine not being there among the godly. Why is that? Because faith never dies. Faith never dies. So even though you may not even want to be there, you may have crushed the hope within you through your unbelief, God keeps faith alive. I was just relaying to John during lunch how some years ago, I was not in a good way in a particular week spiritually. And I preached my two sermons on the Lord's Day, and we went home, and I thought, well, that's that. And I had my own little unbelief pity party going, and I won't even go into all what was involved with that. But then my dear wife said, well, you know, this certain minister was preaching in a neighboring church. Why don't we take the family, go hear him? We hardly ever get a chance to hear him. He's from overseas. And I'm thinking, well, I guess so. So I kind of dragged myself to church, and I really, to my shame, didn't want to be there. But then the Lord had a word that just cut right through all of my complaining and whatnot, and just revived and restored me mercifully. Not because I was looking for it. The Lord is merciful. He brings us where we need to be when we need to be there. Maybe you've come to the point in your spiritual life where you thought you were a saved person and you're not so sure anymore. You've struggled with so many doubts and fears. You see so many sins in yourself, and you just don't know anymore. But you continue to come. And the thought of leaving God's house permanently, the thought of leaving God's people, I can't do that. I can't do that. 1 John 3:14, we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren, other believers. Verse 26 of our chapter says, the doors were shut again where they were assembled. In verse 19, we learn that they were shut because the disciples were afraid. They feared the Jewish leaders. They knew that the leaders who went after their master would most likely be coming after them. Well, here they are together, door shut, and all still afraid. Or were they? Could it be that these others were actually assembled here in this upper room now, having seen the Lord, in order to do what He said for them to do, to wait in Jerusalem, to pray, and to anticipate the fulfillment of the promise of the Father, being the Holy Spirit? We don't really know what their attitude of heart is, but there in the midst of them is Thomas. To our knowledge, Scripture doesn't tell us that he ever retracted his statement of unbelief, I will not believe except. And all of a sudden, there Jesus was again. He stood in the midst. He once again repeats the gracious words he said the week before, peace be unto you. But then the very next thing he says is directed to Thomas personally. In verse 27 we read, then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. A week of darkness, drawing Thomas to the place where the people of God meet. And then he addresses him directly. Have you ever had it when you were sitting in church and it seemed as though God had your name on a certain message? How whatever else others got out of that sermon, you knew that God had addressed it to you. It's one of the most amazing things. I've had people over the years come up to me, "How did you know?" And I would say, "I didn't. But someone else did." But you see, before we even get to what Christ said to him, thanks be to God that he spoke to him. Here's a man that, as far as the biblical record goes, had not repented of his unbelief, was still holding out for his conditions to be met, and Jesus comes to him. He didn't say, "Ah, my faithful Peter. Ah, here is John and the others. Oh, and there's Thomas." He starts with Thomas. And not to chasten him, but to bring him in. So if you're sitting here today and you're wondering, "Does the Lord know I'm here anymore? It's been such a long time since the Lord had dealings with my soul. I've gotten so cold and so distant and so out of sorts that I don't even know if I believe or not." Hear the word of the Lord. "Thomas, reach hither thy finger. Thomas, thrust forth thy hand. Don't be faithless. Believe." That's our Savior. He wasn't there the week before. And notice the words that Jesus used to correct him. It's the very words that Thomas spoke in his unbelief the prior week. Jesus wasn't there, but he was there. And we may think that we're in this world of dark unbelief and struggling in our faith alone. But if this history tells us anything, Jesus is right there. He hears the sighs. He hears the groans. He sees the darkness. He knew exactly what Thomas said, and he quotes it back to him. Jesus was there all along. Some people think that what we call faith is just wishful thinking. When they hear Christians talking about believing, they think we use that word like they use that word. In common everyday language, believing means, well, this is my opinion. So when we say, "I believe this or that," the world hears us saying, "I think this is true," or "it's my opinion this is true." When we talk about faith, the world thinks, well, that's something you hope is true without any proof. But you see, that's the mistake. Christian faith is nothing like wishful thinking. Scripture says faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. The things that we believe by faith are more certain than the things that scientists can examine with instruments. Now, the world doesn't believe that because they have no eyesight to see these things. But there are realities in our lives that are more real than the seats we're sitting on right now. Faith is not wishful thinking. Faith grasps the greatest realities. And that's why weak faith doesn't make the object of faith weak. It simply means our grasp on that object is now weak. In other words, the Lord isn't any less faithful because we're less trusting in Him now. It isn't the Lord somehow shrank because our hope in Him is diminished. It isn't though the reality of the new birth in our life and what God has done in us is any way changed by the fact that we believe it less now. And it's so important to realize. For Thomas, the resurrection couldn't be true. But the resurrection was true. You've probably heard of this, maybe experienced it yourself. Have you ever had it where you find out something is true, but you don't want to believe it? We call that denial. Right? Living in denial. And some people go pretty far in denial. Let's just say you're married to someone who has an addiction. And you know they have an addiction. And then you see so often spouses of such people covering up for them. Oh, it's not really that bad. You know, every now and then they indulge, but you know, it helps them cope. It relieves their stress, whatever. But it's not a real, but everybody else knows what's going on. Everybody else sees the reality, and this person does too, but they don't want to believe it. That's living in denial. Their vision of reality, and this is important, their vision of reality is skewed by what they want to believe. And that's precisely the situation here. The world looks at creation. They know there's a creator. His fingerprints are on everything. So it isn't that they can't know. Romans 1 says they do know. They know His power and Godhead by the very things in creation. So why isn't everyone a believer? Because they don't want to see what they see. Faith is more like seeing than seeing is. Faith is an eyesight that enables us to see things clearly for the first time in our lives and in an ongoing way. The hymn, Amazing Grace, I once was blind, but now I see. How did Jesus know what Thomas said the week before? Well, Jesus is God. He hears, He knows. He proved in His ministry of the last 3 years that He knew people's thoughts. He would speak them back to them. And He knew what Thomas said, even though he wasn't physically in the room. Now the world says, this is nonsense. There is no such God as this. But that's actually wishful thinking. It's not a conviction. Thomas's unbelief, Jesus ministers to this man by saying, here are my hands, here is my side. And now, what happens to Thomas in the face of all this? Jesus, as it were, comes so low and brings this man the very things he demanded. But did Jesus, as we say, give in to Thomas? Or was Jesus in this way teaching Thomas a lesson? We'll consider this in a minute after we first sing. Let's sing 140 and the rather familiar second tune. So we'll sing the words of the first tune to the music of the second tune. God be merciful to me, on Thy grace I rest my plea. Plenteous in compassion Thou, blot out my transgressions now. 140, all stanzas to the second tune. In my daily Bible readings, not too long ago, I came across the history of Israel coming up to the borders of Canaan. You know, the spies were sent out and they brought back their report. Now, it's an incredibly important history for us. Just follow me with this. God had told Abraham and the patriarchs, this is the land that I would give you. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. So much did the believing patriarchs trust that promise that you remember that when Joseph was about to die, he gave commandments, says Hebrews 11, concerning his bones. Make sure when you get to Canaan, you bury me there. So Joseph's faith was focused on the thing that could not be seen. They were situated in Egypt. They had the best of the land. Life was good. The people were flourishing. Who would want to go to Canaan, where all those awful people live? They had it made in Egypt. But Joseph dismissed all that because God had said, that is your home. Now the tragedy, here come the Israelites. They were witnesses of the miracles, of the plagues, the Red Sea, the manna from it. And here they come. They're standing at the border. God had told them to go in. And you know the story, the history, had the spies come back. Joshua and Caleb, we are well able. They're acting by faith in God. Never mind that there's walled cities and giants. That doesn't matter at all. God is with us. And you know what happened? The people said, no. We can't do it. They're too strong. There's too many enemies. And they were afraid and even spoke of stoning them. But what we often forget is the sequel of that story. They were basically saying, seeing is believing. Never mind the promise of God. Look at those giants. Look at the walled cities. We can't do it. But what we often forget is what happened right after that, where God then told them, because you didn't believe me, you're going to spend the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness. The whole generation except those two men will drop in death. And I will bring your children, the ones that you said would become a prey for the Canaanites, I will bring them in. And what we forget is the Israelites wept, they mourned, they armed themselves, and they were ready to go. The next day, we're going to go in now. And God said, you may not. And they still tried. And they were defeated. And then for the next 40 years, they had to live out the results of that unbelief. But you would have thought after that, they would have been different. But during that 40 years in the wilderness, complaining about the water, complaining about the food, complaining about the difficulty of the way, we had it way better in Egypt. Time after time after time, they continued to murmur. And why? They did not trust the Lord. Beloved, unbelief has consequences. When we have seen the wonders of the Lord, when we have experienced them in our lives, and then when we, as it were, refuse to give in and to give over our circumstances to the Lord, when we refuse to trust Him, when we're bent on murmuring and complaining and questioning, wanting to see things change, not willing to be content with the way that God leads us, with His bare promise, with His mere word, there are consequences. Now, I'm not saying that God will lead you into 40 years of darkness. But I am saying don't be surprised if things go from bad to worse. Because nothing insults the Lord more than by placing our feelings and our preferences and sight and sense above His Word, and particularly above His Son. Now what's interesting is Jesus appears. He says, Thomas, put your finger right here. Thrust your hand right into this open wound. And Thomas doesn't. Are you surprised, children? Jesus did what He asked. Here He is. He says, go ahead. He said last week, this is what you wanted to do. Now, here's your opportunity. Thomas doesn't do it. He got what he wished for. Here was Jesus in flesh and blood, standing before Thomas. The death couldn't hold Jesus. The grave couldn't hold Him. the Prince of Life, victorious, crushed the head of the serpent, spoiled the devil's stratagems. Well, what does Thomas do? Simple and unmistakable. Verse 28, Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. He not only recognizes and confesses that here is his master, but look what just happened. None of the disciples ever said explicitly, Jesus is God. They said, Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Son of God. This is the first time a disciple says, My Lord, that much they said before. This is my God. Thomas worships him. He's not just convinced. He worships him. He sees now more than his master. It's his God. Just as an aside, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't like this passage. Their interpretation is, he's looking at Jesus, my Lord, and then Thomas looks up, my God. Foolishness. Clearly, that's not what Thomas is doing here. Jesus says something to Thomas. Do you notice? Jesus says unto him, verse 29, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. If you think Jesus is just talking to Thomas, think again. Jesus is talking to us now. And what is he saying? He's saying, to be a follower of me, you need to believe when you can't see it anymore. Israel comes up to Canaan. They see walls. They see giants. They see trouble. And God's word disappears. And they respond accordingly. And they're chastened accordingly. Now, when we get into situations where we see the walls of unemployment, where we see the giants of loss and disappointment, when we have cross after cross, as it were, laid upon us till we feel crushed and defeated, that the Word of God can't possibly be true for me anymore. And the conclusion is, except God do something in my circumstances, I can't believe in Him, and I can't believe I'm one of His. And Jesus says, those who are blessed are not the ones who see. The ones who are blessed are the ones who cannot see and yet believe. And you've got to know, and this is so important, you've got to know that the very reason God brings us down into those places where sight doesn't work anymore, where sense doesn't work anymore, where impossibilities seem to flatten all our expectation to nothing. You've got to know that God brings us there to teach us this. We are not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We are not to live by sight. We are to live by faith. And may I say it reverently speaking, God takes pains to prove to us that what we see and what we think and what we feel is totally unreliable. And now to your encouragement, that includes, and I'm talking to myself now, big time right now, that includes what we think of ourselves, that includes what we feel about ourselves. You know, when we see so much sin in us that it's inconceivable that I could possibly be a true Christian, what gets us out of that? Doing better tomorrow? new resolutions? A little bit more holiness? I hope not. What really delivers us from that sinking pit and miry clay is a fresh look to the Lord. Amen. Believing but not seeing. Knowing that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. And friends, just like He does in providence, bringing down us to nothing so that we trust in the bare word and promise of God, so spiritually, don't be surprised if we come to nothing where we can't see it anymore in ourselves, we can't believe anymore in ourselves that we're really His, that He wrings out of us the last drops of creature hope and comfort, so that we have nothing left but Him. Because when we have nothing left but Him, that's when we have everything we need. That's when faith takes the forward position and our feelings and senses get trained into submission. Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and believe. Now, of course, this was a mild rebuke. Jesus was not pleased with Thomas's unbelief. Jesus was pleased with Thomas' confession and worship, but not his unbelief and stubbornness. Thomas, there will be those who have never seen me like you have. They will never be able to rely on the evidences. But who, because God says what He does about the Lord Jesus, they believe in Him. The mere word of God. We need to be weaned from even our own feelings about Christian experience. Doesn't it feel really helpful when we're able to pour out our heart in repentance? Isn't it encouraging when we feel the presence of the Lord near to us? Those are wonderful times, but what about when we don't have that? When we feel as dry as a bone spiritually, cold as ice. When there aren't these fleshly encouragements, even in a spiritual way, when we have nothing left but the bare word. Blessed are those who trust without seeing. If someone you love would come up to you and tell you something really, really important to them, and you'd look at them with kind of that quizzical look of disbelief, what does that feel like? You just unburden something that's so important to you, and they're kind of looking like... God tells us the plain truth about so many vital things. Do you realize the Word of God is like God is bringing you into a secret chamber and opening up His heart to you, whispering all kinds of precious truths that are so important to Him. And you know what the face of unbelief is? It's that look like, I'm not sure I can believe this. Now, never mind the effect it has on us. Imagine how God sees that. Spurgeon speaks of a story one time where he was preaching and there was these two women. And the one comes up to him after the message and, oh, I finally see it. I believe. And she was just so moved by the message. And he turns to the other woman, and what about you? And she looked at him and said, I'm trying so hard to believe. And that's when he used the example I just did. If you told me something so important to you, And I said to you, well, ma'am, I'm trying so hard to believe you. You would be insulted. Is there somebody sitting here trying so hard to believe what God says is true? That's not the language of faith. That's really, although it may seem so pious and so close to the kingdom, do you believe Him or do you not? Can the Lord be trusted or can He not? Is His word truth or is it not? Is Jesus Christ the Son of God and is that enough for you or is it not? Now, I realize, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. I understand that. But the key is not how strong or weak your faith is. The key is how strong the Word of God is. And so instead of focusing on, do I have the right faith or not? Am I really saved by God or not? Focus on, is He true? Is He worthy to be believed? Is His Word to be trusted? Am I resolved by the grace of God to live my life according to this Word? Or is it going to be, except I'm convinced by this or by that I'm a true believer, I dismiss the rest. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Blessed are all those here who by faith take God at His word, who not only believes that He tells us the truth, but who by the grace of God are resolved to live our lives according to it, because He says it. Maybe there's an unbeliever that you were working with that wouldn't be good enough for them. I want proof. Well, how about 500 people who were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ? Their own eyes having seen Jesus after He rose from the dead. How about the impact of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, changing the entire world through the instrumentality of a single book and 12 mostly ignorant men? How about the fact that He absolutely changes the character of people in whose lives He works? You know, the Muslims are going to say, well, we have a book and we've influenced the whole world and, you know, our religion's been around for a while. Show me a Muslim whose whole life from the inside out has been transformed, who is a different person, a new creature, and not just an old man with new clothes. And if miracles aren't enough, if being raised from the dead is not enough, if His gracious words are not enough, if His life-giving grace, His life-changing spirit, the work He does in the lives of sinners isn't enough, no amount of evidence will be. But the fact is, it's not evidence that we need. Because when Thomas was given the evidence, he didn't need it anymore. My Lord and my God. Those of you who do believe, Jesus calls you blessed. Jesus calls you happy. And no wonder, there are so many blessed, wonderful promises given by God to us. All things work together for good. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. You shall see Him at last. He will be with you in every trial and every affliction. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. The fire shall not kindle upon thee. I will not forget thee. I will never leave thee. These are all truths. These are all realities. This is His word. Those of us who are believers have better than 20/20 vision. We can see the unseen. Thanks be to God for the patience that He showed to Thomas, and thanks be to God for the patience that He shows to us. Thanks be to God for the unspeakable gift of His Son. And thanks be to God for giving us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.